The title of our message today is Revival's Best Kept Secret. As we've been going through the book of Revelation, there's been a couple of major themes that have popped out. One of them is the judgment of God. In fact, we've been talking about judgment so much the last few weeks that I thought, let's take a break from the book of Revelation. While I was gone, I had prepared a message that I wanted to give you, and then I got back and I finally felt compelled to get back into the book of Revelation. So I've got a little bit of something that I want to share with you in the middle of this, and you'll probably know what it is. But a major theme is judgment, that God is a judge. I wish we didn't live in a world where we needed a judge. But we do, because there's evil in the world, because we need someone at times to sit down and judge things. And God is the judge of the world, and he's the judge of the universe, and he is going to judge. But another major theme, and people don't think about this when you think of this book, but it certainly is true, is revival. The greatest revival in all of history takes place in the tribulation period, where God is pouring his wrath down upon this earth. Because God doesn't want people to perish. God's desire is that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. It's why God is so long-suffering. It's why he's let things go as long as they could. I would venture to say that if you were God, I'm really glad you're not, but if you were God, I'd venture to say that you would have already brought things to a conclusion. If I were God, I know I would have. When someone stood up and said, if there's a God, let him smite me now. If I were God, I'd go, okay, boom, boom, fall over. Then I would say to everybody else in the auditorium, any more questions? Anybody else uppity? That's what I would do if I were God. But God, the Bible says, is more gracious than any man. God looks for ways that he can do a work and save people and work in their lives. And one of the things that we find in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation is people getting saved all the way to the end. You will remember, if you've been going through the study of Revelation with us, that we have gone through the middle of the tribulation period. There's been the abomination of desolation. There's been the mark of the beast put in place by the false prophet. There are people now that are giving their allegiance to the beast. God has warned people through an angel, don't take the mark of the beast. And he has even said, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, in chapter 14. In other words, it's better for you to die than it is to take the mark of the beast and have the results that happen from that. But our question is, how many people at the end of the tribulation period are there still there who can hear that, who won't take the mark? Because we've gone through all of history now. We're at the very end. Many people die in the beginning of the tribulation period, and many people are martyred. There's a great number, remember, of believers from every tribe, nation. And when John says, an angel asks him, who are these people? And John goes, I don't know, you know. And he says, these are those saved out of the tribulation period. He tells us that they're saved out of those difficulties. Well, now we come to the end, and these guys weren't saved when the rapture of the church happened. They weren't saved when the 144,000 were preaching. They weren't saved when the two witnesses were giving their message. They are now saved and don't take the mark of the beast at the very end. In other words, these are the guys that are last in line. God saves people all the way until the end. I think one of the things, Christian, that the enemy likes to do to you is to make you think that you are ineffective in your witnessing. He likes you to think that the seeds that you're planting and the watering that you're doing is not effective, that you are not really a good light of the world. You might be the light of the world, but you're like a little bitty light. You're not very bright. Or that you might be the salt of the earth, but you're not stopping much corruption. But you need to know you're effective. And there are people who are hearing you and people around you that are seeing you. And there are people who come to Christ in the very end of their lives. Years ago, I had a friend who said to me, I don't believe that God has any deathbed conversions. I believe that if you get to your deathbed and you try to call out to God, that God's not going to listen to you. It's fine for you to believe that, but you have no biblical stance for that. In fact, we don't have a deathbed conversion in the Bible as far as I know, but we have a death cross conversion. Because the thief on the cross says to Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. My late wife Lisa died 4 years ago almost now of lung cancer. Her father died 3 months after her. Once she had died, he found out that he had advanced lymphoma. And he really didn't want to be treated. The treatment wasn't really going to do anything. The doctor said, you know, it might give you another month or two, but it's going to be, you know, chemo, it's going to be miserable. He opted out of it. But during those last 3 months, the last 3 months of his life, he was a retired lieutenant colonel. He was like 6'4" and as mean as a junkyard dog, and I'm not even kidding. He loved to harass people. Those of you guys that are in the Marines and you know officers, and there probably are those of you here who are. And if you are an officer in the Marine Corps, you have been, we love you. We are so happy. We love you guys. I'm sure you're not as mean as a junkyard dog, but he was. I saw him make a kid cry at Home Depot one time. The guy was helping in the garden section, and he harassed him so bad. I couldn't imagine being under his command and how he must have harassed people. He used to harass me when I would share Christ with him. When I was in my early 20s and met Lisa and I started to share Christ with him, oh man, there was no way. I thought he was the farthest person from the kingdom of God. But in the last 3 months of his life, he submitted his life to Christ. He suddenly wanted to go and see his daughter. He suddenly believed that the faith that she lived with and that he saw in her life when she was dying made an impact on him, and he gave his life to Christ. He was at the end of his line. He was at the end of his life. Don't think that you, just because people aren't responding today, aren't effective in what you are sharing. So before we get to the end of the study, I want to give you a key to evangelism. What I believe to be the greatest key that there is for you and I being effective in evangelism and reaching this world. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." We've been seeing all kinds of signs in heaven. But now he sees another one. And this sign is great and marvelous. It says what the sign is: seven angels having the seven last plagues in them of the wrath of God is complete. And in them, the wrath of God is complete. Now, these last plagues are called great and marvelous. I don't know that that's a wording that I would use. There are seven last plagues that are going to be poured out upon the earth, and they are great and marvelous. They are great because in them, the wrath of God is completed. It's like God pours out his wrath on this world. You have the seven seal judgments, you have the seven trumpet judgments, and you have the seven bowl judgments. Bowls as in a bowl that is full of the wrath of God, and the angels pour the bowls out upon the earth. Those are the seven bowl judgments. Out of all of those 21 judgments, the seven bowl judgments are the end. And it's great because it contains all of it. It's done. And it's marvelous because it's done. It's good when judgment can come to an end. I'm glad that the mercy of the Lord is new every morning. I'm glad that the Bible says that God's mercy is everlasting. I'm glad it doesn't say the wrath of God is everlasting. The wrath of God will come to an end. And so this is great and it is marvelous. It says in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire." We'd seen a sea of glass before the throne earlier in the book. Remember, Revelation is a picture of heaven and then what's going on in the earth and then back up in heaven and then back on the earth. And now we're back in heaven again. And as the sea of glass, we said, spoke about the peace that God brings our lives. That even though there may be turmoil, once we stand in front of him, there's going to be a peace that surpasses all understanding. In fact, in the study that we did on that, I called it a complete peace. In heaven, there will be complete joy. There will be complete peace. There will be a completeness in our lives. In fact, we're getting ready to get into the section of the book of Revelation that talks about heaven. We're going to have some great studies as we see where we will eventually be going. But there is a sea of glass, but this one's mingled with fire. I don't know that there's a lot of peace there. So there's a sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire. And it says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass." Last week, there was an angel that flew through the heavens and said, "Don't take the mark of the beast, and blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on." In other words, if you don't take the mark, you're going to be martyred. If you don't take the mark, you're going to starve to death. But it's better to choose to die than to take the mark. And we asked the question, was there anybody left to hear that? Well, there was. We're not told the number. We don't know if there's 1,000 here or 10,000 or 100,000, but I take it that it's quite a few. There were quite a few that decided in the very end, like I said, they didn't respond during the preaching of the two witnesses or during the preaching of the 144,000 or during the disappearance of all of the Christians or during the time that the church was here and shined its light and gave its salt. These respond at the very end. They're the holdouts. They are the most stubborn among those who would be saved. But something happened when they decided, you know what? I'm not taking the mark. And so now they are standing on this sea of glass with the fire mingled around them. And it says then in the middle of verse 2, having harps of God. Now that's kind of what we see up in heaven. We think of heaven being, you know, fat little flying naked babies playing harps. That's not quite the picture that we see here. But we see that they're given harps. These are stringed instruments. Maybe they're guitars. Maybe Doyle Dykes will be leading them. I don't know. But they're given harps. And I assume that given the harps, they're also given the ability to play them. Because I couldn't imagine now if there were 100,000 people given harps started plunking on them, that it would be a very pleasant noise. So they're given harps and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is found in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And it's a song of deliverance. You don't think of Moses breaking out in a musical, do you? But he did. There was a time when God had delivered them in the Red Sea and he broke out in song. And then again, when he's 120 years old at the book of Deuteronomy. Next time you go to a musical on the life of Moses and you see Moses dancing around, you can go, that's like real life. Moses actually broke out in song. But the song of Moses was about a song of deliverance. They sang of deliverance. Death was their deliverance. Death. But it was a deliverance from them. So they did not go unto eternity separated from God. And they sang the song of the Lamb, it says, there at the end of verse 2. The song of the Lamb is a song of redemption. Remember earlier we heard people singing the song of the Lamb, that they had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They had been saved, not by works, not by what they did, but by the blood of the Lamb. And here's what these last in line, these people that didn't take the mark, here's what they say about God. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Great and marvelous are your works. Just and true are your ways. There's a lot of philosophy taking place today. The philosophy that the world has about God and the world that was created is the same philosophy that's been around for thousands of years. Why did God create evil? Why is there suffering in the world? Why am I suffering? Why do good people go through bad things? And why do bad people not seem to go through bad things? This is the same thing that Job went through. In fact, Job is an example of that. And Job is a contemporary of Abraham. You remember that Job was a wealthy man that had it all. He lost his family, he lost his money, and he lost his health. The Bible says his three friends came to visit him. These guys are miserable friends, by the way. Job calls them miserable comforters because they showed up and they said to Job, tell us, what'd you do wrong? You go to visit your friend in the hospital. What'd you do to have this happen to you? That's what they did. Tell us, there must be something going on. And you remember that another young guy comes on the scene. I think his name is Elihu. And he seems to make more sense than the three friends do. And Job has a lot to say about suffering. Job says, I wish God were a man and I would set him down and ask him, what are you doing? You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, I just wish I could sit down across the table from God and say, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? When God finally shows up, the book of Job is like 40 chapters of this philosophy going on. And people have been philosophizing about it ever since. And people have been rejecting God or accepting God in the midst of this, this philosophy of why is there evil? Why is there difficulty? Why is there struggle? And God finally shows up. You know what God says to Job and to them all? You all are wrong. He doesn't say to Job, you were right and they were wrong. He doesn't say to Elihu, you were more right than they were. He simply says, you're all wrong. I wonder how many times we argue with each other and God's up in heaven going, you're all wrong. I just wish you'd shut up. You're doing a lot of this. I need you to do some of this because you're not right at all. And God has 40 questions that he asks Job. Do you remember them? He starts off and he says, where were you when I created the world? Doesn't tell us Job's answer. But it was probably something like this. I was not born yet. Where were you when I laid put the pillars of the foundation of the universe in place and the morning stars sung together? And Job said, the morning stars sung? I didn't even know that. I don't know. Where were you when I made the Leviathan? I wasn't around. Where were you when I made the behemoth? I wasn't around. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? 40 questions. Job, I don't know. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. I get your point. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. In essence, God is saying, you don't know what I'm doing. And God does things different than us. The Bible says that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And even though we might wish we were God, in the end, we're going to be glad that we're not God. And in the end, I might wish I was God, but if I were, the Bible says God's more gracious than any man, I'd already brought things to an end, right? I'd have brought things to that place. And so they cry out, great and marvelous are your works, Lord. Just and true are your ways. In the end, they reflect on it all and they go, you know what? You were doing something far greater than we ever knew. These are not the only people who will cry out, just and true are your judgments. It goes on to say in verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord? I love that because they're not saying, like we find so many places in the scriptures, fear God. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You want to walk in wisdom? You want to be a wise person? Then be afraid of God. You go, I'm not afraid of God. He's full of mercy and he's got, you know, Jesus and lamb around his neck. That's good. Be afraid of God. Our God is an all-consuming fire, the Bible says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. The Bible says of God that he is fierce. We don't think of God that way. Now, these guys, these last in line, these that didn't take the mark of the beast, those very end, I don't know, people may trickle in and be saved, but these guys are at the end of the line. And they say, who shall not fear you, O Lord? Everybody should have feared you and glorify your name. For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to God. We've heard people say that before. But what they mean is, if you're Buddhist, you'll get to God. If you're Hindu, you'll get to God. If you're Christian, you'll get to God. Well, yeah, that's true. But not everyone will get to heaven. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. At that time, you won't have an opportunity to find yourself and be saved. Then there's a scene up in heaven again where the temple opens up in verse 5. It says, every nation will worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chest girded with gold bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues and the seven angels were completed. And that's the prelude to the seven bowl judgments, chapter 15. Now, I want to come back and share something with you. I know I'm at the end of my text, but I want to just take a few more minutes, not a long time, but just a few minutes to talk about revival. Because I believe that God desires to see people saved. The Bible tells us that. There have been several great awakenings in the United States. The last one was during the late 60s and the early 70s in something called the Jesus Movement. Some of you came to Christ during that time. The Jesus Movement started, interestingly enough, in Southern California. Has anything good ever started in Southern California? Calvary Chapel, right? Costa Mesa. But the Jesus Movement started there because there was a lot of hippies who had been disillusioned with the drug culture and the free sex culture. A lot of the hippies that got saved first during what was called the Jesus Movement, and eventually it would lead to hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ, a lot of those came out of Haight-Ashbury in San Francisco. Pastor Chuck really didn't like the hippies, which is really funny to hear him talk about. He thought that they were dirty. It's just a Pastor Chuck thing to say. Didn't really like the hippies. They were dirty and all. But his wife wanted to pray for them. She would say, let's go down to Huntington Beach and let's pray for the hippies. What's he going to say? Oh, all right, you know, well, let's go pray for the hippies. And then one got saved, and another got saved, and another got saved. And before you knew it, they were all over Calvary Chapel. And you've got to understand church in the 60s. When you went to church in the 60s, those of you who've been Christian that long, you dressed up. I look out at you guys today, and don't get me wrong, you're a lot of really good-looking people. You guys are probably the best-looking congregation ever, but you're just wearing clothes. Most of you guys didn't dress up at all to be here. I'm looking to see if there's anybody in a suit jacket besides me. You're like, it's 117 today. What are you wearing a suit jacket for, right? But in the 60s, you wore suit and ties to church. The gals dressed to the hilt to go to church. And then all of a sudden, here comes in a hippie. Whoa, man, groovy. He had a vest on with fringe. They were barefooted. And people thought, this is the devil. You can't go to church like that. But more and more of them got saved, and God began to do a tremendous, awesome work. And by the way, many of those guys became Calvary Chapel pastors. Many of those guys. I was a little bit after that time. I was 16 and 17 years old in the late 70s, not the late 60s. So I was of the era of disco. I had long hair, but it wasn't really hippie hair. It was feathered, and I used to carry a comb in my back pocket, and I'd flip out and comb my hair. I had shiny, tight shirts that I wore. Those of you guys that are my age, you're going to remember this. Shiny, tight shirts were rolled up the sleeves, had a gold chain that said Born Again on it. I'm back at like 17, 18 years old now. Angel Flight Big Bell pants and shoes that had about a 3-inch heel on them, and the front was an inch, which made me like 6'2". I'm like 5'11", so they made me like 6'2". I was 125 pounds. I was like a beanpole. I look back at those pictures, and I'm so embarrassed. I wish I could say I never liked disco music, but I would be lying to you if I did. I was saved out of that period, not during that great revival. Now, we're at the end of times. God may wait another 100 years before he comes back, but the Bible says, in the last days, I will bring my people back into the nation of Israel. In the last 100 years, it has gone from a few thousand to 5.5 million Jews that are in Israel. Jerusalem, the Jew has returned to Jerusalem just as the Bible said would happen in the last days. And what I pray for is that we would have one last great revival. Just as the last great revival came out of a desperateness, the hippies being disillusioned, so there seems to need to be a disillusionment to some degree. I think there also needs to be prayer. No great revival ever took place without somebody starting to pray. Pray for the people around you who don't know Christ. Pray for family and friends. You might see them as being the farthest away, like I did with Keith, Lisa's dad, but he was close to the kingdom of God, and he would end up committing his life with Christ. And all of that time shared with him and taking his harassment was not wasted at all. Pray. But I think there's something else. The Bible says, and they, this is revival's best kept secret. They, the Bible says, will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. The world will see us interacting in love and kindness and tenderness with one another, and they will be drawn to Christ. Some of you may be visiting here today. You came out of churches, and you know what Christianity is all about. And when you come into Calvary Chapel, you come in just a little bit skeptical. I want to find out what these people are. Do they believe in sola scriptura? Do they believe in the resurrection? Do they believe in the virgin birth? I want to know, do they believe in those fundamental things? So you judge us based on those. The world doesn't have that advantage. When someone from the world comes in, how are they going to judge whether or not we're a cult or whether or not we're weird? We're the furthest thing from weird, by the way. But how are they going to judge that? And when I say that we need to love each other and we need to demonstrate that love, I certainly don't mean that sappy cult-like love where people get that weird glossy look in their eyes and some dumb grin on their face. Hello, brother. Good to see you, sister. Run from that kind of stuff. I'm talking about a genuine care. I'm talking about a genuine love. The Bible is full of passages that tell us to put away malice, put away jealousy, put away anger, put away gossip, put away maliciousness from among you. The Bible says, be good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. The Bible tells us, be kind one to another. As Christians, sometimes, just being honest with you, I've been the pastor of a church for 31 years now. I've been a Christian since I was 14 years old. I'm not going to tell you how old I am now. But I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've seen a lot of mean Christians. And it is the opposite of what God wants from us. What God cares about most of all for you, you know, sometimes we think, well, I had a couple drinks, God's upset with me. Well, I've been smoking lately, and God's upset with me. I dropped a hammer on my toe, and beep, 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 beep. I didn't just beep. I beep, 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 beep. I went on and on, and God's really upset with me. I'm not saying that God's going to be happy with you when you do that, but what I'm saying is God cares far more. And listen, God cares far more about the way you treat the people around you than he does about what you said when you dropped a hammer on your toe. You could say, I'm sorry easily to that, but when we were given the Ten Commandments, four of them were the way you treat God, and six of them were the way you treat one another. That's what God cares about. The Bible says that one of the seven things that God hates is a man that sows discord among the brethren. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. We are to have that motive of love. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And again, the passage I started with, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for each other. That we would be gentle and tender and kind. Even in dealing with sin, there's a time to deal with sin. Someone's got sin in their life, unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and you've got to go deal with it. The Bible says, if anyone is in sin, let those of you who are spiritual go to such a one and restore them in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. How many times when someone's dealing with sin do we stick our nose in the air full of pride and we go and we run people over and we discourage them? Instead of being kind and tender and gentle. I believe that if we can get a hold of this, the world will see it and they will be drawn to Christ. I believe it is the greatest aspect of revival. And if God doesn't do revival around the world, I believe that God will do revival in our midst. But I've been noticing that these messages, like this one, are propping up everywhere. That God's doing something and stirring the hearts of his people to be the kind of people that we're supposed to be. So the world will see it. Some of you guys are mistreating friends and family. Some of you husbands are mistreating your wife, or your wife's mistreating your husbands. It's time to turn from all of that. Repent from it, and to be the kind of men and women we're supposed to be. Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith, that God would give us an opportunity to show our love towards one another. One more thing, the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. We offend each other. We make mistakes. We sin. And love covers a multitude of sins. When someone offends you, and sometimes we're way too easily offended. I remember years ago, I walked down a hallway on a Sunday morning. We had three services at the time, one location, three services. And I was walking down a hallway, and I saw somebody, and I nodded at them. Later on, somebody told me, so-and-so left the church. So I just saw him. Why'd they leave the church? Because you didn't wave at him when you saw him in the hallway. So this would have been better than this. Sometimes we're so easily offended. We get way too easily offended, and then we're upset, and then we're away from things, instead of knowing that when someone offends you, when someone does something, maybe it was rude for me not to go by and stop and say hi to him, but instead of being offended, extend forgiveness. Say, you know what, it's okay. Jesus even got up from the table after having the Last Supper with them, put on a towel, and washed their feet. Peter said, you will not wash my feet. Jesus said, chill out, Peter. I mean, that's my words. Jesus didn't say chill out, really. But he said, unless I wash your feet, you could have no part of me. Then wash my head and my hands. You don't need to do that. Just your feet. Afterwards, he said, you see what I've done? You call me Lord and Master, and you're right, I am. But I've washed your feet. Therefore, wash one another's feet. He wasn't telling us to have foot washing services. Praise the Lord. You're never going to walk in here and see buckets of water and chairs around the stage. If you ever do, just leave because you don't want to be a part of it. I don't like people picking up my feet and splashing it. Washing your feet, brother. Yeah, this is weird. Okay, that's just weird. That's not our culture. In their culture, they washed each other's feet. Servants washed people's feet when they went into our homes. That's not our culture. But what Jesus was saying was be a servant. And if you're a servant, then you're not offended. If you're a servant, you're looking to bless other people. And if we can do these things, if we can get a hold of them, I believe that revival will take place in our lives and the people around us. And I pray that revival will sweep the United States and sweep the world, that we would lead the way in being the men and women that God's called us to be. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are so blessed once again to be able to gather together, our brothers and sisters in you. We're thankful for the work that you're doing in each one of our hearts and lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us now. Convict us when we are not walking in love. Help us to put maliciousness and hatred and discouragement aside and encourage one another and lift one another up, that the people in the world would come in and see our interaction and know that we are serving the one true living God. We thank you for this and for the work that you're doing in each one of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.